when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. O God, we thank you that your Son, when he was with us, was both healer and preacher, and he never drew a strict line of demarcation between those two roles. And so, as he comes to us in his gospel, we pray that his healing power would touch and transform our lives by his grace. In his name we pray, amen. Now, one commentator on the Gospels, I can't remember his name at this point, speculated that during the peak time of Jesus' ministry, there were hardly any sick people left in Judea, in Galilee, and in those towns and villages where Jesus ministered. Now, where he got the information that led him to that speculation, I do not know. However, that one phrase that I just read to you may have been part of his thinking, that at this specific point in time, where he was, in the area where he grew up, anyone who brought their sick to him received his personal touch. Now, this doesn't mean that all the sick people in Galilee, in Judea, and in Jerusalem that Jesus visited from time to time were healed. But where there was desire for his touch and his involvement in the sicknesses and in the suffering of his creatures, no one ever came to him in vain. In fact, that's stated very specifically at the beginning of the section that we read together. When the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Now, that's an interesting detail, isn't it? Why only when the sun was setting? Well, we know from the previous verses that this was the Jewish Sabbath. And so to carry any burden, even the burden of a sick and suffering relative or friend, you couldn't carry that on the Sabbath until the sun set. And so what that little phrase tells us is as soon, absolutely at the precise moment as the sun was setting and the Sabbath, the day of rest, ended, at that soonest possible moment, all these sick people with their various diseases were brought personally to Jesus. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. So often, when our diseases, our illnesses, our sicknesses grip us, bringing them to Jesus is sometimes seen as the last resort. Only when it looks as if there may be no healing do we start getting anxious and bring both ourselves and our loved ones to Jesus in prayer. And I think the text is telling us, don't wait until the situation is grave, both literally and metaphorically. At the first hint of distress, bring that loved one to Jesus as soon as possible. And notice, no disease process is excluded from his personal attention. I remember when I was first called by God to leave Scotland and to come back to America, at a human level, I left very reluctantly. Myself and Evelyn and our children were happy. We were contented in Scotland. I never imagined living in America permanently again. It was only what I believe was the specific call of God to do that work with AIDS patients that moved us 3,000 miles from Scotland back to America. But there were some shocks that we had in the initial days of that particular work. Some Christians were very supportive of what we were doing. It was rather a bold venture on the part of particularly evangelical Christians. But there were times when I was allowed the opportunity to speak to various Christian groups when I realized that not all believers were enthusiastic, if I can put it that way, about a fellow Christian doing deeply personal, intimate work amongst people dying of AIDS. And this was the reason for their lack of enthusiasm. They would sometimes ask this question quite specifically: why would you even want to minister to people who are clearly dying under the judgment of God? That was why, from time to time, I felt that the work that we were called to do was not being embraced by all of God's people. But to that critique, I bring this text. What diseases were ever excluded from the attention of Jesus if they were brought to him for his personal attention? Various diseases without any exclusions. And when we bring our sick to him, the understanding is that we are looking for his personal attention. He laid his hands on every one of them. Now, I suggest to you this does raise a problem. Because sometimes when we bring both our own sicknesses and diseases to the personal attention of Jesus, the sicknesses and diseases of our loved ones to the personal attention of Jesus, he does lay his hands on them, but the outcome of his personal attention may not be what we hope for. That is the mystery, both of prayer and the mystery of how God deals with the diseases and the illnesses of life in a fallen world. But then you say to me, but if he does lay his hand on them, shouldn't they get better? Because this is what happens in the text, does it not? All these diseases, all these pains, every single one of them embodied in these sick people were brought to Jesus' personal attention. He touched every one, and to quote the gospel, he healed them. Well, here, my people, is the mystery not only of prayer, but of providence. Man proposes, as the old saying goes, but God disposes. He can touch all our sick, but that does not guarantee that his touch will bring the specific kind of healing that we are asking for. Let me give you just one example of the work that I referenced a few moments ago. There was one of our patients, his name was Johnny, and he lived in South Philly, and in his dying from HIV disease, he finally came home to a very troubled family situation, and there he died. The father was enraged over the fact of his son's illness and the way in which he contracted it. The mother was very protective. The Christian daughter and sister of Johnny was conflicted. On the one hand, felt some compassion for him. On the other hand, was embarrassed. And as for Johnny himself, to this day, I have no idea whether he lived and then died in the faith of the Lord Jesus. It was a topic of conversation that never came up, and a conversation on which the door never opened. And so when it was all over, I was reflecting on that whole interesting but also very traumatic experience with that family, and talking with one of our volunteers who shared with me some of the care of Johnny. All we could do towards the end was simply sit with him and provide nursing assistance at night so that his mother, who was the primary caregiver, could get some sleep. And so in our conversation about our nighttime nursing of Johnny, I said to my friend Mary Jane, "It makes me very sad that in the end, all we could do for Johnny was change his diapers." And suddenly she became very stern. She even put her finger up like this. She said, "Remember, Ken, even changing diapers is a sacred act." Do you get what she was saying? Even that physical touch on a dying young man's body, through his people, was God's touch on Johnny. To bring any of our sick to the personal attention of Jesus means he will touch them in the ministry of his people, in the prayers of his people. His grace is there, his love is there, but the ultimate healing does not lie with us to give. We simply bring his touch. Man proposes, God disposes. But then, secondly, it's not just the sick who receive the touch of Jesus. Also, the demon-possessed are the objects of his compassion. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ, or they knew that he was the Messiah. Notice how Luke the doctor chooses his words very carefully when he speaks and writes of the variously diseased men and women and probably children who were brought to Jesus at sundown. He says Jesus touched them. There was personal contact, personal involvement, and he healed them. But in the case of the demons, people possessed by evil, there is no reference to a touch. There is simply the activity of Jesus, and the demons come out of many. What does that tell us? I think what it tells us is that in the case of evil, there is no healing possible. Evil is not reformable. Evil can only be expelled by the power of Almighty God. And as I thought about that, even this morning, that the demonically evil cannot be reformed, cannot be re-educated, cannot be sedated. The demonic can only be driven out and contained. And as I thought about that, I was suddenly horrified, because our entire Western human system of justice is not about justice, it's about potential reformation. In other words, in our current justice system, we are deluded into thinking that with the right treatment, the appropriate sedation, skillful counseling, and enough incarceration, evil can be reformed. The demonic can be re-educated and at last want to be good. My people, there isn't a shred of biblical thinking in that particular analysis of evil. Remember when we talked about this before, just a couple of weeks ago, when the demons came out of one pathetic creature, before they left, they said this to Jesus: "Ha! Jesus, have you come to destroy us?" The demons get it. They know that they are not potentially reformable. They know that someday God will destroy them and contain them in hell forever. And they dread that moment. They are terrified of that moment, but they know it is coming. Demonic evil, in the end, can only be driven out from the presence of God and contained in a place of destruction forever. But as the demons come out, they say something quite intriguing. Intriguing because it's true. The demons also came out of many, crying, "You, Jesus, are the Son of God." The demons can speak truth, but it almost seems to be dragged out of them, doesn't it? They know who Jesus is. They know that he is divine. Isn't it interesting that in some respects, the devil and his hordes know more about the truth of Jesus than many so-called Christians who have never bowed the knee to the divinity of the Son of God and asked him to be their God and their Savior? Isn't it interesting that human beings could be more ignorant, more obtuse, more deliberately and intentionally indifferent to the claims of Jesus than even the devils? I remember one particularly disturbing session in our presbytery where an incoming minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus as he talked to our Committee on Ministry about his belief in God and his own personal confession of faith, and one basic Christian truth after another was denied, denied, and denied. And finally, one brave lady on that committee looked this minister directly in the eye and said, "Do you believe in God?" I'm still waiting for the answer. The demons can't help themselves. They see Jesus. They hear the word of Jesus and say, "You are the Son of God." Human beings can look at Jesus and see nothing. Well, you would think that Jesus would at some level welcome this confession of faith. And yet, Luke tells us, as the demons confess Jesus to be divine, the Son of God, he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Messiah. So why does he shut them up? Why does he refuse to acknowledge their confession of faith? Well, first of all, their insight is useless to Jesus. It's useless to Jesus because he knows that even their confession of faith doesn't change the nature of the evil that is speaking. He has no desire to hear the anguished confession of faith from those demons that are doomed to eventual destruction. In other words, what Jesus wants in terms of a confession of faith is a confession of faith in who he is from those who want to be loving followers. That's the only confession of faith in his person that Jesus will listen to. How did this work when Jesus said on one occasion to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, this is what people are saying. Some are saying you're John the Baptist, others that you are a prophet or one of the prophets," referring to the prophets of the Old Testament who had come alive again in Jesus. And then Jesus pauses and he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" In other words, forget what other people are saying about me. You, my disciples, you, my people, who do you say that I am? And God bless him, Peter, always the first to speak and sometimes the first to stick in his foot in his mouth. But on this occasion, impulsive Peter gets it right. He says, "You, Jesus, are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And how does Jesus respond? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. For human beings have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Wonderful. Jesus doesn't want to hear truth from the mouths of those who will never honor him, never love him, never worship him, never follow him. The confessions of faith of evil people and demons are of no use to the kingdom of God. But even that impulsive, loving, respectful outburst from Peter is responded to by God in Christ, not only positively, but then Jesus lays on Peter a divine responsibility. You are Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of Peter's faith, the rock of Peter and the apostles' trust in Jesus, on that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So in the end, my people, how are we going to confess Jesus? In the end, are we going to have the faith of devils? No trust, no love, no following, but just a cold, terrified acknowledgement of the truth of who Jesus is? My people, may not one of you, not one of you, ever confess Jesus in that way. But by God's grace, may all of us, every one, confess Jesus in the way Peter did. And in response, hear his words, blessed are you. Dear Lord, we thank you for our confession of faith in Jesus. We thank you that every Sunday morning, as we recite together as one the Apostles' Creed, we are acknowledging what we have already heard said in the text this morning. But simply give us the grace not to have the faith of devils, but to have the faith of Peter, your apostles, and every true Christian who has ever lived on planet Earth, in order to receive your blessing in our personal acknowledgement of He who is the way, the truth, and the life, even Jesus, our Messiah and Lord, in whose name we pray, Amen.